Thank you for coming tonight. I can't imagine any Christian singing that song without being challenged. Did we really mean what we have just been singing? Were they merely words? Or is that the real feeling and experience of our hearts? Are we withholding anything from Him tonight? Anything? I wonder how many lies we sing. That's a terrible thing in a worship service. There are some songs that I find it very difficult to sing. That's one of them. But I sang it tonight, but it challenged me. It challenged me. And I had to ask myself, is there anything that I have not surrendered to Him? I surrender all. What a challenge. That in itself is a message. I want to thank the choir for singing tonight. If no one else got blessed, I did. And that good old gospel song, He Included Me, I just couldn't keep quiet. Jim said, do you want to sing with the choir? I said, no, I need to save my voice for speaking. But I just couldn't help but join in on it. It was great. Do some more, choir. We only have two nights left. Let's get at least one more shot in before I go. Now, for the benefit of those who are visiting tonight, and you were not here this morning, there are four books I want to recommend. In God's Waiting Room, which is a book that God gave to me during the early experiences of Elsie's stroke in 1982. Perhaps the book has had a wider distribution than any book I've written in such a short time. Almost 100,000 copies were distributed through Day of Discovery telecast in 1 week and a second 100,000 at the end of the month. And then Moody Press asked for permission to reprint it, and it's now going through a number of printings, a kind of a book you want to give to someone who's going through some deep waters, someone in a deep valley, sorrowing, hurting physically, grieving. There are many reasons why this book can be used in those cases. Listen, our dying Savior speaks the seven last words of Christ from the cross, sense and nonsense about prayer. Now, they are inexpensive paperback books. The book I'm holding in my hand, Demons, Yes, But Thank God for Good Angels, is a gift to all who buy those three inexpensive paperback books. Is Satan a god? Well, the Bible says he is. Calls him the god of this world. How does he influence governments? Does he have a church? Religion is the devil's biggest business. May I repeat that? Religion is the devil's biggest business. The world church is Satan's ecumenical church. What's the future hold? Not very much for this world. Bright for the Christian, but dark days are ahead. But thank God for good angels. You may have that free tonight. Now, that is not being taken out of the bookstore sales. I am personally giving that book, and the bookstore will receive the revenue from the books, and it will go into the Lord's work here. If you're visiting tonight, maybe you came anticipating to have an offering plate passed to you. Well, they don't pass offering plates here. They don't badger people for money. Some conferences do that. They take two and three and four offerings a day. I've been in conferences like that. But here they just invite you to come and let the Lord speak to you. They make it easy for you to give. Just have boxes back there, and on your way out, if God has blessed you and you have the Lord's money and you would like to have a share in the ministry, do it. It'll be a blessing to you. Now, nobody asked me to say that. As a matter of fact, I'm fearful that I might have embarrassed someone by saying it. I hope none of the brethren and sistern will be embarrassed tonight because I said that. But maybe some of you ought to know how this ministry is maintained. Open your Bible, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew and find chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. In the mornings, we are doing a series of studies in Leviticus chapter 23. In the evenings, we are just doing individual studies, not related to each other, and not in a series. And tonight, I want to speak to you on one of the most dramatic events recorded in all the Word of God, as far as I'm concerned. I didn't say the most dramatic, but one of the most dramatic events. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank Thee that in Thy great plan of salvation, we were included. And we thank Thee, Lord, that all who are in this building tonight were included. Even the unsaved, if they're here tonight, were included. We thank Thee that the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, cleanseth us from all sin, and that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we thank Thee, loving Father, that You so love the world of mankind, and that goes for everyone in this building. And we pray that any without Christ will realize their need of Him. Those of us who have been saved will be challenged by what our ears have heard already and for what our own lips have uttered in the singing of that solemn song, I Surrender All. Help us tonight as we look into Thy Word. Feed us from Thy Word. Fortify us by Thy Word. And fence us in that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the wicked one, the ways of the world, and the weakness of our own flesh. Minister to us from the Word through the power of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the early days of my illness, I received telephone calls from many parts of the United States and Canada. And one day, Warren Wiersbe called me on the phone. He said, how are you feeling? Well, I said, not well, but thankful I'm still breathing. And he said, I want a series of short statements based on the theme, I wish I had been there. And he said, I want you to go through the records in the Gospels and think of all the events in the life of Christ and select one. And just write a little paragraph. I said, Warren, I don't have the strength to do anything like that. And you'll just have to count me out. Thank you for including me. But a couple of months later, I picked up a copy of Confident Living, which is the Back to the Bible broadcast magazine. And Warren had put in that magazine the pictures of all the preachers who had sent in their choice and their brief paragraph concerning it. Not one selected the one that I had selected and would have written about if I had the strength to do it at that time. And the one that I chose, and I gave serious thought to all the major events in the life of our Lord. I thought of His birth, would I like to have been there? I thought of His boyhood, we don't know much about it, would I like to have been there? I thought of His baptism, I thought of His battle in the wilderness with the devil. I thought of the miracles He performed, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven. And I chose the transfiguration of our Lord. And not one of the men who wrote in made that as his selection. And tonight I want to speak to you briefly on the transfiguration of our Lord. I wish I'd been there. In my judgment, it was possibly the greatest Bible conference that had ever been held. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the greatest Bible conference that has ever been held. Now, you will find it in three gospel records. The best way to study this on your own would be to have three Bibles or three Testaments open before you on your table as you're reading and studying. You would open them to Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. The Transfiguration appears in those three gospel records. Now, all that transpired on that holy mount with Jesus will never be revealed to us in this life. But there is sufficient in the three gospel records to attract our attention and to give us some serious thought concerning this tremendous, dramatic experience in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All three writers tell us that Jesus took three persons with Him to a mountain. Now, the mountain ministry of our Lord is most significant. If you trace through, you'll find an interesting study on the mountain ministry of the Master. For example, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, he taught from a mountain the principles of the kingdom. That's called the Sermon on the Mount. The principles of the kingdom. How the children of the king ought to behave. How we ought to live. Lots of practical teaching there. But that great teaching ministry concludes in the last verse of chapter 7 with these words. The people were astonished at his doctrine. They were amazed at the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He taught on a mountain. He taught the principles of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 24, he taught the prophecies of the kingdom, Mount Olivet. And again in two chapters, 24 and 25, you have the mountain ministry of the Master as he taught holy truth. On a mountain, he was not only a teacher, but on a mountain he was tempted. For we read in Matthew chapter 4 that the devil led him to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. He was tempted on a mountain and withstood that temptation. In Mark chapter 3, he called his 12 disciples to a mountain to train them. And it's interesting to note verses 13 through 15 in Mark. He took them with him that they might be with him before he would send them forth to minister. So it was for them a training period. On the mountain he taught. On a mountain he was tempted. On a mountain he trained his disciples. Matthew chapter 27 tells us that on a mountain our Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. On a mountain he taught. On a mountain he trained. On a mountain he was tempted. On a mountain he tasted death for every man. And then finally in Matthew 28, on a mountain after his resurrection, he testified to his disciples. The mountain ministry of the Master. However, the only mountain on which the Lord Jesus appeared that is called in the New Testament that is called a holy mountain is the Mount of Transfiguration. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, the second epistle of Peter and chapter 1. And I want you to note from chapter 1 how Peter referred to that experience because he was one of the three who went with the Lord Jesus to that mountain. I am reading from 2 Peter chapter 1 beginning with verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy Mount. The Holy Mount. In the New Testament, it's the only mountain that's called a Holy Mount. And it was the mount on which the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. We'll look at the transfiguration and glean some practical lessons as far as time will allow this evening. I want to consider some major points in our study tonight. Number one, we want to consider the company that appeared on the mount. The company, the persons, the personalities who were there on that holy mount with Jesus. Secondly, we want to consider the conversation. It was a Bible conference. They discussed something. They were conversing about something. What was the conversation about on the holy mount with Jesus? Thirdly, there is a cloud that appeared on the holy mount at that experience. No ordinary cloud. I believe it was a special cloud. I have no proof for this. But I believe in my heart that it's possible that there's a special cloud that God has used all through the history of mankind. He led the children of Israel by a cloud. Clouds appear when the Lord Jesus Christ appears. A particular cloud, I believe, God uses for a special ministry. And there's a cloud involved in the transfiguration scene. Then there was also a change. The scripture says he was transfigured before them. And finally, there was a challenge on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's consider first the company. There were seven participants on the Holy Mount. First, there was God the Father. Now, he was there, but could not be seen. He could be heard, so that there was sound, but no sight. There was voice, but no video. Now, there's a reason for that. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and a spirit is not visible to human eyes. There are spirits in this room tonight. You cannot see them. Spirits inhabit bodies, but they do not have a body. And God is spirit. God does not have a body. But God was there, and he could be heard but not seen. We will save his voice to the end because it was his challenge that concluded the transfiguration event. So there were six remaining after God the Father. Those six appeared visibly. Let me break them down into three companies. First of all, there were the privileged three. Peter, James, and John. The privileged three. Secondly, there were the prophetic two, Moses and Elijah. And then one remaining, thirdly, the preeminent one. The privileged three, Peter, James, and John. The prophetic two, Moses and Elijah. And the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, they were with him on at least three occasions. In Mark chapter 5, they went with him to the home of Jairus when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. There they saw a demonstration of his power. In Mark chapter 13, they were with him in Gethsemane. There they witnessed not his power, but his prayer life, for he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here on the Holy Mount, our Lord brought them with him. Now, he had a reason for selecting them. The Bible doesn't tell us why. But their presence was not by chance. Believe me, dear friends, nothing ever happened in the life of our Lord by chance. In John 15:16, he said to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Our Lord made the choice, and there was a reason for making that choice. Well, I have an idea, and I'm not going to press this as dogmatism, but I have an idea that he was preparing them for a very special ministry. Do you remember when Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9? He tells about it in Galatians chapter 1. Paul could have gone to a seminar with the apostles in Jerusalem. There was a very important seminar being held there, and there he would have learned much. But he went into Arabia, and there he spent several years alone with the Lord. And I wonder if the Lord didn't take Peter, James, and John with him to prepare them for a special ministry. Has it ever occurred to you that the books of the New Testament, that is all of the New Testament epistles, save one or two, were written by four men? The four names I've just mentioned. Paul, Peter, James, and John. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote at least 13 epistles. If he wrote Hebrews, that would be 14. If he wrote a third epistle to the Corinthians, and many scholars believe that he did, that would be 15. And there could be some other epistles that were not included in the canon of Scripture. But we are sure that he wrote 13 epistles. Peter wrote two. James wrote one. John wrote 10 epistles. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he wrote an epistle to each of the seven churches in Asia. So these men were chosen by God to write most of the epistles in the New Testament. In other words, before they could do a work like that for God, they had to be alone with the Lord. The hidden life is necessary for a holy life. And these men were holy men called to a holy task. They had to be alone with the Lord. Why did he choose them? I'm not sure. But I believe these men were called of God to write most of the epistles in the New Testament. And I believe they're being prepared for that work. God had some preparatory work in the life of Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, God said to Elijah, you go hide thyself. And he sent him by the brook. And he was alone. No human being near him. And God called the fowls of the air to bring food to Elijah. And you come to chapter 18, verse 1, God said, now go show thyself. He was not allowed to show himself to the public until he had hidden himself alone with God. The hidden life is essential for a holy life. We need our quiet time, beloved. We need to be alone with God in the quietness of our own Bible reading and Bible study and our prayer time. He took with him Peter, James, and John. Now let's return to these privileged three and ask ourselves a question. What might they have learned on the Holy Mount with Jesus? First of all, they saw two men. One had been dead for 1,500 years. Now that in itself would be worth seeing. I wish I had been there. Moses had been dead for 1,500 years. The other man had been in heaven for 900 years. He didn't die. He was translated. He was raptured, caught up to heaven alive. Here are two men. One dead for 1,500 years. The other had been in heaven for 900 years. And Peter, James, and John had the privilege of witnessing that experience. The appearance of those two men must have been intriguing. It must have been fascinating. Don't ask me how they could appear and be recognized by the privileged three. I can't explain that, but I do trust the record. I'm satisfied with what I read in the book. They recognized Moses and Elijah. They learned a very wonderful truth. Now, some significant lessons that come to me firsthand. They learned that God created man to eternal conscious existence. Now, there are some professing Christians who do not believe that. As a matter of fact, there's a very excellent television program that appears nationwide on Sunday morning. The speaker is an excellent communicator, well-versed in the Bible, and says a lot of good things. A lot of good things. And when you hear him, you will want to hear him through because he is so articulate and his words are so chosen so carefully and he communicates so excellently, you want to hear him through till he finishes. But if you were to listen week by week, you would soon detect the system, the religious system of which he is a part. They teach soul sleep. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. Peter, James, and John learned that man is created by God to eternal conscious existence. One man dead for 1,500 years, the other man in heaven for 900 years. They appeared on the Holy Mount with Jesus, and they were recognized. Read Luke chapter 16, and you will never believe in the erroneous teaching of soul sleep. You'll never accept it. The rich man died and went to hell. And the scripture says he was in torments. He was conscious. Every person in this room tonight is created by God to eternal conscious existence. And you will be conscious throughout eternity in heaven or in hell. Believe the word of God. Peter, James, and John learned that man was created by God to eternal conscious existence. Secondly, they learned on the Holy Mount with Jesus that there are two ways to get to heaven. Now don't leave, I'm not teaching heresy. I already told you how the two ways are. That's for believers, of course. We can get there by way of death, or we can get there by way of the rapture before death. There are two ways for a believer to get to heaven. Peter, James, and John learned that. Moses had been dead for 1,500 years. Elijah was taken up alive. Now, I would prefer to be alive when Jesus comes. I don't fear death. I must be honest, I've been through enough to tell you, maybe I shrink. Maybe I have a little fear of a long, lingering, slow, agonizing, painful death. That bothers me a little bit. Now, if God calls me to that, He's going to give me the grace. I do not fear dying. If I die tonight, I have perfect peace. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. Now, Peter, James, and John learned that there are two ways to go into the presence of the Lord. Either by death or by rapture before death. And then I'm going to make another suggestion that might be of some comfort to some of you who have asked this question. I think Peter, James, and John learned another truth. It's this. Will we know each other in heaven? I think that's suggested on the Holy Mount with Jesus. Moses was recognized. Elijah was recognized. And so Peter, James, and John were the privileged three. I wish I had been there. Those men witnessed a tremendous sight. Let's look now at the conversation. This brings us to the prophetic two, Moses and Elijah. Matthew 17:3 and Mark 9:4 tell us that they were talking with Jesus. That's all they tell us. They were talking with Jesus. Now, both were Old Testament believers representing the Old Covenant in its two aspects, the law and the prophets. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Now, Elijah never wrote a book on prophecy, but he was a prophet. You must remember that there were writing prophets and prophets who did not write. And by the way, Moses was also a prophet. But we're going to look at one of his great prophecies tonight. As a matter of fact, God gave to Moses a prophecy for the first time before he gave it to anyone else. We'll see that in our lesson tonight. So they represented the Old Covenant in its two aspects. Now, what was the topic of their conversation? Matthew didn't tell us. Mark didn't tell us. But fortunately, Luke included it in his book, chapter 9:31. Only Luke tells us. They were discussing having a Bible conference on the decease that our Lord should accomplish at Jerusalem. The decease that our Lord should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, before we go into that, let me just suggest something by way of application, and it's good for us preachers. It's good for singers and musicians who go about the country, and that is their life work. They do that for a living, and some of them do a good job. But I think it might be well for us all, and for me, if this doesn't suit you, then I'll say it for my own benefit. Neither Moses nor Elijah drew attention to themselves. You read the record in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not once did those two servants of God draw attention to themselves. Now, if Moses were appeared today in our generation and were to come to speak, you wouldn't have a building big enough to hold the people. And I'm sure they would want some sensational, spectacular subjects. If Moses were to ask you, what would you like me to talk about? Somebody would say, well, tell us about the burning bush. I'd like to hear you speak on that. Well, Monday night, be burning bush. Tuesday night, on the Red Sea crossing. Wednesday night, how he received the Ten Commandments. Thursday night, when he smote the rock and how he killed the Egyptian. That'd be a crowd drawer. But he couldn't do that without drawing attention to himself. The conversation was about one man. He glorified, exalted, magnified the man before whom they stood, none other than than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Moses had a hidden experience. He spent 40 years in Midian on the backside of the desert. He lived to be 120 years old. His first 40 years he spent thinking he was somebody. The second 40 years he learned that he was nobody. And the third 40 years he learned that God was greater than everybody. Took him a long time to learn, but thank God he learned. The hidden life is essential to the holy life. And Moses never drew attention to himself. Boy, imagine the fiery Elijah. If he were on the scene today, he would draw the crowds and the cash. He could tell stories of miracles that he performed, and he could back them up with the records. But Elijah never said a word about his exploits. Never spoke of himself. Well, I did some heart searching in 1987, examining my motives. And I have to confess to you that there were some moments of shame and regret. They have not always been pure motives. And I haven't stopped searching my heart on that because God gave me one more chance. And I want this last opportunity to count for God. I'm judging my motives. It doesn't matter to me what reaction I get from the people if I'm doing God's work in God's way. I have always been a people person. My wife is here tonight and will testify to that. I like people. I enjoy people. And I think we all want to be well spoken of. Everyone here, you want people to speak well of you. You don't want people to speak ill of you. I don't. You don't. But I don't think we men who are on the public scene have a right to present ourselves, to draw attention to ourselves so that folk will speak well of us. I'm not here to do that. I'm not here to please you. When I put my head on my pillow tonight, I have to ask myself, did I please God? Was my motive right? This is very important to me now. More important than it was when I was here 2 years ago, 3 years ago, or 4 years ago. It's very important to me now. Now, what were they talking about? Again, in Luke 9:31, they were talking about Christ's decease. Now, the word decease simply means exodus. And the word exodus means the way out. On my left, there is a sign over the door that says, exit. Exit. That means this is the way out. Ex means out, and hodas means away. And the two words, ex hodas, Exodus, the book of Exodus, is the way out. The way out of the bondage of Egypt. Exit, the way out. And they talked of the way our Lord was going out from his life on this earth back to heaven. And they talked about it in the terms of a decease, a departure, a going away, a death, a separation. He was going to move from the temporal to the eternal. He was ready for the final journey. Years ago, I used to speak every January in the Curtis Baptist Church in Augusta, Georgia. And we stayed in an old hotel on the corner of two streets there. I don't know what they were. But we stayed in an old hotel, and they had a porter who ran a little elevator. And on the way up to my room one day, I said to the elevator operator, "Will your last trip be up or down?" And he thought about it for a moment, and I said, "Now, I'll be coming down later in the day, and you think it over and give me an answer. Will your last trip be up or down?" And all week long, I had a good time witnessing to that dear man. Now, I'm going to ask you now, will your last trip be up or down? Our Lord's going to talk about the final journey, his departure from this life. You know, the burdens of this life can be a heavy load. I think it was for Paul. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I have a desire to depart. I have a desire for my exodus. I want to go home. Paul meant that. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Life has some heavy burdens, some deep sorrows, some deep, deep valleys. 2 days ago, in Detroit, Michigan, a pastor friend of mine in a Baptist church where I had preached on 3 occasions, 2 days ago, 51 years of age, committed suicide. Richard Vile told me that last night. He was here in the meeting. He lives in Michigan. He said, you preached in that church back yonder, didn't you? I said, yes, Dick, I've been there a couple of times. He said, do you know what happened to the pastor yesterday? I said, no. He said, he hung himself. Committed suicide. He'd been going through some severe trials. Some of you may be asking, is that possible for a Christian to do that? My dear friend, let me tell you it is. Don't you think it isn't? When a person can get so low physically that the problem is not limited to the body, but becomes psychological and controls the mind, it is possible. It is possible. Paul had a time when the load was heavy. He said, I'd just as soon lay it all aside and go on to heaven. I've had that feeling once or twice. Paul was ready. The Lord Jesus was ready. Now, question. Was Moses qualified to speak on this subject? Think it through, you Bible students. He wrote the first prophecy of our Lord's crucifixion. Did you know that? Turn to Genesis chapter 3 in your Bible. Here's the first overt prophecy in the Bible on the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3 and that familiar 15th verse. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That, my friends, is the first overt prophecy in your Bible on the death of Christ. The bruising of the heel of Christ is Calvary. But the ultimate crushing of the vulnerable spot of the devil in the head is his ultimate doom. Moses was qualified to speak on the decease of our Lord Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. This is called by theologians the first prophecy, the proto-evangelium, the first prophecy. All theologians are agreed that here, tucked away in Genesis 3:15, is the first reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a theological term. It means the first gospel. God made a promise to Abraham, confirmed it with Isaac and with Jacob, that the seed one day would come. And that seed would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did come. And you find it in the first book in the Bible. May I say that the first gospel is the only gospel. The first gospel of Genesis 3:15 is the only gospel. Moses wrote it first, 1,500 years later. God brought him back to confirm it in the presence of the man about whom he wrote 1,500 years before. Isn't that amazing? I wish I'd been there. I wish I'd been there on the Holy Mount with Jesus. And what a gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the what? What scripture? Genesis? Leviticus 23? Lots of scriptures. We can go through the Old Testament and pick out scripture after scripture. That was the only scripture Paul had in the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. The word gospel means good news, good tidings, good message. Good message. Oh, the gospel's good news, beloved. Good tidings. It's a good message. I wish I'd been there to hear that Bible conference. Let's go back to Luke 9:31. His decease, which he should accomplish. The death of Christ was no defeat. I grieve. I've been to South America, and particularly in some of the large Roman Catholic churches, and I love Roman Catholic people. One of my best neighbors, next-door neighbor, was a Roman Catholic in Bristol, Pennsylvania. We were good friends, and we got along very well. As a matter of fact, when his wife was close to death, I was the first person he called in to pray for her and with her. And we got along well, and they're nice people. But they have a system that is false, it's erroneous. And I saw in a huge Roman Catholic church in South America, in Ecuador, a crucifix with Mary on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. I'm telling you what I saw, and I brought a picture home of that. Now that's hard for people to believe. And I can remember women standing there weeping, as they look up at that cross and see Mary on the cross. Then over yonder was a cross with Jesus on it. They'd stand there weeping, feeling so sorry for Mary and so sorry for Jesus. They said to the Lord Jesus, "If thou be the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross." Ladies and gentlemen, thank God he did not come down from that cross. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Luke said it was his decease that he should accomplish. The cross of Christ was an accomplishment. It was a victory. It's the means of your eternal salvation and mine. Thank God for the cross. We sang of Calvary tonight. Let's keep singing it and keep singing about the blood. An accomplishment, a great victory won at Calvary. Now, Peter liked it so much and he got into trouble again. He said, "Hey, this is good. Let's stay here and we'll build three tabernacles. One for Moses, and one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. I like this Bible conference. We'll just stay here and enjoy it." And at that point, the voice of the Father spoke. Now I'm going to paraphrase it with a Straussism. The voice said, "Peter, shut up. This is my beloved son. Hear him." That was the end of the transfiguration experience. Now we haven't dealt with a number of those points in there, but that challenge from God the Father was the end of that Bible conference on the Holy Mount with Jesus. And God is saying tonight, this, pointing to his son, is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. Let us pray. Loving Father, for the blessings of thy holy word, we thank thee. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given to us this blessed truth. And we thank thee for the joy of sitting together to consider it. Lord, help us to not merely consider it, but to respond to it. And allow our hearts to be totally yielded to thee. Help us, dear Father, to listen to him who spoke and still speaks through the Holy Spirit. Thank thee for his finished work on the cross, for the accomplishment of our redemption. It is finished, completed, accomplished. Nothing can be added to the redemptive work of our dear Savior, and for this we thank thee. Again, Father, if anyone came tonight who has never trusted Christ as Savior, we pray for that dear one that he or she will come to know the Lord Jesus tonight. We ask this in his worthy name with thanksgiving. Amen.